All right. Well, missed you last week, but we're going to finish up chapter 15 of Revelation this week. So if you want to open your Bibles to Revelation 15, we're going to be looking at the last four verses today. And I'm calling this Preparation for Decimation because it rhymes. And I thought it was a good title. But it is. This is kind of like a prelude to chapter 16, which is where the actual final outpouring of God's wrath happens on the earth before the return of Jesus Christ. And so what is happening in heaven with what we're going to talk about today is basically what leads into what we're going to talk about the next time we get together and look at chapter 16 with the seven bold judgments and the final judgment of God being poured out on earth, like I said. So last time we got together, just as a review, we talked about how chapter 15 is, I called it the beginning of the end of the end. It's kind of the introduction of this final outpouring of God's wrath, what began with the seven seals back in Revelation 6 and then went into the seven trumpets, which is part of the seventh seal, and then the seven bowl judgments are part of the seven, or basically reveal what the seventh trumpet is all about. That's what we're looking at here. And we talked about last week how Hebrews 10 says that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think this is a picture of what it looks like to be on this planet when sinners fall into the hands of a holy living God. Right now we can experience the judgment of God in this life as he gives us over to sin. We see stuff like that in Romans. As Christians, we can be under the discipline of God if we cling to sin. And our Father strives to purify us of sin, and so we go through trials and suffering and different things purposefully to refine us, to make us cling to him. All of that stuff you can look at as part of, for God's children, part of his guiding, disciplining, instructing us towards him. For God's enemies, even in this life, being given over to his judgment before the final wrath that will be poured out for all eternity in hell or into the eternal lake of fire. But what we're talking about here is something unique and different, because this is God removing that time of mercy and grace and pouring out his wrath to those alive on this planet at the very end, right before the return of Christ, in fulfillment of many things he says in the Old Testament. So all that being said, this is not stuff that is happening right now. This isn't things that you can look back historically and see has happened. These are unprecedented things that have not happened, that cannot have happened already, because if they had, then we wouldn't be here. So this is stuff that must happen in the future, and we'll talk about that in a second. But all that being said, context is very, very important. We talked about how this is coming out of Revelation 11, 15 through 19. With the seventh trumpet. So the seventh trumpet blows in Revelation 11, and you have a heavenly celebration, the completion of judgment, and that's the end. What this chapter and chapter 16 is kind of like taking a microscope and then looking in that seventh trumpet to say, okay, what happened there? Does that make sense? And so it's getting a microscopic view of what happened. And we also talked about this being a description, a thorough description of the third woe described in Revelation 11, 14. The eagle flies in heaven and says, woe to the people that will endure the next three trumpet blasts. The fifth trumpet blast being, basically hell on earth. Hell is open, the demons come out, and there's like torment for 5 months. People can't die, and they're tormented with this demonic activity on earth. The sixth trumpet was the demonic armies that kill a third of mankind. And then the seventh trumpet is being described as the final woe, what we're going to see next time we get together in Revelation 16 with the seven bowls of judgment. Does that make sense? So we're going from like the end of chapter 11 to the beginning of chapter 15. And chapters 12 through 14 is that kind of, we pulled out, looked at a context of all of history, of the and just God's plan for Israel, for his son coming, Satan always trying to stop that, culminating with the end, with the false prophet, Antichrist, and then finally at the end of Revelation 14 with Christ swinging his sickle, reaping the earth, and with the angel swinging the sickle and reaping the earth. And we talked about that being basically a heavenly glimpse of what we're talking about here, the seven bowl judgments and then Armageddon. So if that doesn't make sense, it'd just be better to go listen to the sermons. We're going to keep moving right now in Revelation 15. And so last time we talked about, this is what we talked about last time, just to get us caught up to the near context. Revelation 15, 1 through 4, we talked about the very beginning is the end begins. This is describing the final day of the Lord prophecies of the Old Testament. I know I didn't have them up there last time because I didn't have the PowerPoint, but we read a bunch of these prophecies from the Old Testament. Ezekiel 33, this is a time of doom for the nations. Obadiah 1, that all the nations are going to drink continually and swallow the full wrath of God as if they had never existed. Again, this is a complete judgment of the nations. Isaiah 13 talks about the hearts of men melting, the strength of men failing. The day is the day of the Lord's fury and burning anger, complete destruction, complete desolation, and extermination of all sinners. He'll punish the world for its evil and its iniquity and pride. In fact, he ends pride, and it says that mortal man will be more scarce than the finest gold on earth. So this is a complete destruction, and like I said, nothing like this has happened before. Also, Zephaniah 1, the earth will be devoured, and the fire of his jealousy, he'll make a complete end, a terrifying end of all the inhabitants of the earth. And then Isaiah 24, which is kind of like this part of Revelation in Isaiah, where it says he lays the whole earth waste, he devastates it, distorts its surface, scatters its inhabitants, the earth being completely laid waste, completely despoiled. And the Lord has spoken this word. What he says he does, he will do. It's just a matter of when. It's a timing thing and not a matter of if. So all that being said, we're talking about the final day of the Lord. If you look at the Old Testament, God uses this terminology, the day of the Lord, to describe his judgment. The day of the Lord coming on Israel when Babylon destroys Israel. The day of the Lord coming when Rome wipes out the temple in 70 AD, all that sort of stuff. But there's also the day of the Lord describing a future day that has not happened with cosmic events and earth-wide events like this that has not happened, which is what is happening here in Revelation 16. We also talked about this last week, that in the midst of final destruction and the final wrath of God being poured out, you also have this victory song that we saw begin in Revelation 4 and continue through the whole book of Revelation happening simultaneously. And basically, with the wrath of God poured out on earth, judging sin, ending the kingdoms of the earth and the sinfulness of the earth and the world system that Satan runs and all that sort of stuff, you have the people of God in heaven singing the victory song of the Lamb and the victory song of Moses, because Christ is about to come and reign as king and fulfill all that he said he would do in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the final judgment of God on sin and sinners, of reverence, joy, and anticipation and worship in all of his people. And so you have the tribulation saints, you have all of the church, you have all of those who are in heaven waiting for the return of Christ, erupting in joy as seven bowls of wrath are about to be unleashed. Because what this also means is the return of Christ, the redemption of the earth, reigning for his millennial reign on this earth, and then eventually the new heavens and the new earth. So we talked about the victory song. We looked at Revelation 4, 5, 7, 11, 14, and 15 last week and just talked about how this victory song just grows and grows and grows, greater and greater and greater. And then in Revelation 19, you kind of see the end of the victory song and the actual return of Jesus Christ to this planet. And he talked about them singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So that's what we talked about last time we got together. And that leads us up to today, where we're going to look at Revelation 15, verses 5 through 8. But let's read the whole thing together. I got 5 through 8 up here, but I'm going to read the whole thing just to give us the full context. So Revelation 15, we're going to read 1 through 8. He says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses and the bondservant of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.' And after these things I looked, And the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. We're going to look at these verses today, and I broke it up into two sections. We're going to look at the agents of God's wrath, and then we're going to look at the author of God's wrath. The agents of wrath and the author of wrath. So the first thing, the agents of wrath, we're looking at these seven angels. Look at chapter 15, verse 5. He says, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Again, here we have another transitional thing. You've seen this throughout Revelation, but since I've been with you in Revelation 13, 14, and 15, I think we've seen this seven or eight times. Every time John says, and then I looked, and after this I looked, when I read this, I think of it as, you know, the Lord is showing him something, and then something happens over here, and he focuses over here, and he sees the next vision, and then he focuses over here, and he sees the next vision. And each of these is basically a transition to something else. Does that make sense? It's still moving chronologically. We're still moving through the final outpouring of God's wrath, but it's a transition. And so he's transitioning from looking at the worshipers of God at the throne of God, seeing how great and marvelous are your works. He's going from that vision now back to the seven angels that were revealed right before that. Remember, the seven angels came out with the seven bowls. It's like he looks over, he sees the worship, and now we're focusing back on the wrath. Does that make sense? So the next four verses, he's going to be focused on this wrath that's about to be poured out. And what he sees, he says, is the temple in heaven being opened. Now, we've seen this temple in heaven before. Actually, in Revelation 11 and Revelation 14, it talked about the temple of God that was in heaven being opened. In Revelation 11, and the Ark of His Covenant appeared in His temple. It's good to think of these words real quick. The Ark is a box. The Covenant is the Word of God, the covenant that God made with Moses, the things that God revealed to Moses. That's why we call it the Ark of the Covenant. Sometimes the tabernacle is called the tabernacle of the testimony, or the tabernacle of the covenant. It's all talking about basically the building, the tent that houses the Word of God that God has given to mankind. When you talk about the earthly tabernacle, we talk about the heavenly tabernacle. We're talking about the place where God resides, where God's perfection, and God will do exactly what he says from his word. In fact, the New Testament talks about the Old Testament tabernacle being a shadow of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven where God exists. So the earthly was a glimpse of the heavenly, and it's supposed to show us things about the heavenly. So here you have the temple of God that's in heaven where God exists, where Christ exists and resides. And the Ark of His Covenant appears in Revelation 19. Here it says the tabernacle of the testimony of God is opened. There we have flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunder, earthquake, and a great hailstorm, which is the very end. You're going to see that again at the end of the seven bowls of wrath. This is the seventh trumpet. And so this is kind of the same thing. We're just picking up where Revelation 11 left off. In Revelation 14, we saw the same temple and these angels there. And the angels are telling Christ to reap the earth, and the angels reap the earth. We talked about that being in that big preview thing, what we're looking at here, a vision of the seven bowls of wrath and Armageddon. So if you think about it, Revelation 11, 19 and Revelation 14, verses 15 through 17 are exactly what we are about to talk about. And now John is getting, you're just, like I said, expanding almost like getting a microscope and looking at what this was talking about that we already looked at before. So the temple in heaven is opened, and basically all of the final blows of God's wrath are about to come from God and from Christ, and this is his final judgment of sinful, rebellious man. And so the seven angels with his final wrath are exiting from his temple with his wrath, and they are the agents that are about to pour out his wrath on earth, and it's the wrath of God that they are pouring out. When it talks about the temple of the tabernacle of testimony, like I said already, this is the temple that houses the perfect testament of God against sin. This is what God has always said was going to happen. In his word given to us here on earth, we're able to read his testimony of what sin is, what he's going to do towards sinfulness on the earth, how he will rescue his people through the blood of his son, how he'll pour out his wrath on the earth, on the people that are here during this time, and then how he'll pour out his wrath on sin for all of those who did not believe in Jesus Christ for all eternity in the lake of fire. This is the testimony of God given to us here on earth, and it's the same testimony that he is going to keep is basically what he holds in heaven. And like I said, even in the Old Testament, it refers to the actual tabernacle as the tabernacle of testimony a few times. Exodus 38, Numbers 1, verse 50, it was known as the tabernacle that basically housed or held the testimony of God, the word of God, God's description of exactly who he is and what he's going to do. He's never changed his testimony. He's never changed his word. He does exactly what he says. So all that being said, he's testified clearly about what we're talking about for millennia. Robert Thomas, in his commentary, says, God is about to enforce these standards on a rebellious earth through the judgment of the seven last plagues. So again, this isn't anything new. I mean, we looked last week at Obadiah, Zephaniah, Isaiah. God has always said that the day is coming for what we're describing in Revelation 16 with the seven bowls of wrath. He's said it throughout history. He's said throughout history both his wrath is coming and his salvation is coming. He's described exactly what he will do. And basically, what's going on here is God is just fulfilling what he's said in his testimony. So looking at the actual seven angels, here's how it describes them. We saw already in Revelation 15:1 that the seven angels come out with the seven bowls of wrath. Here it describes the seven angels a little bit more. It says the seven angels who had the seven plagues come out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. And it's good to look at a little bit of the description because it tells you a little bit about the angels and what they're about to do and who they are aligned with. We talked about plagues. It doesn't necessarily mean a plague like a disease. The word plague here is translated as plague like a disease. About half the times it's translated in the New Testament. It can also be translated a strike or a blow. And so I think what we're seeing here is these are the final seven blows, the final seven strikes, or you could say plagues, but it's the final seven blows of God on sinful man here on this earth, the final wrath of God. And like I said, this was already described in the first verse of chapter 15, and here it describes their clothing. And actually, if you look at the clothing description, it's very similar to the way that Christ is clothed when he is revealed in Revelation 1, when John first sees Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos and he turns around and he sees Christ, it describes the presence of the glorified Christ there on the island with John. But one of the things it says, at the very beginning, it says, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And so here you see, anytime you see the clothing of white, whether it's describing Christ or whether it's describing the angels or whether it's describing the elders before the throne or the myriads and myriads that are worshiping him, it's a description of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the purity of God given to sinners who are now clothed in white. The angels clothed in white just describes their purity, righteousness, and holiness. They're associated with God. They're with him. And here we see the holiness, the righteousness of Christ. This is basically just showing these angels are with him. They're clothed in linen, clean and bright. Again, like I said, just talks about the character, really, and their actions. They're in perfect alignment with the perfect righteousness and the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ. Even they're girded with golden sashes just like him. Again, I just think it's as simple as they are aligned with him. They are coming to do Christ's work, Christ's desire, Christ's they're fulfilling his testimony of what he will do here on earth. This will be the wrath of Jesus Christ poured out on the earth. And we again, you know, I not to go down this rabbit trail too far, but a lot of times people look at the Old Testament and they see Yahweh God as the God of wrath, and then Jesus in the New Testament is this loving, peaceful, gentle, different kind of God. But they're one and the same. When Christ was on earth as a man, yes, he came in humility, laying aside many of you know, his exalted, majestic character traits, and came as a humble man to die for our sins. But who he was prior to his becoming a man, and who he is after his ascension is this Christ, the Christ who in the fullness of his wrath will destroy all of his enemies, and the fullness of his love will save all of his people. And those coincide perfectly together. So Yahweh God is the same as Christ. They're different persons, same God. Does that make sense? You can't separate the judgment of God and to be like Yahweh God is a God of judgment and Jesus Christ is a God of mercy and love. They're both God of judgment and God of love. They are both. Does that make sense? And so many times, I mean, honestly, if you just go read the New Testament and you see some of the things that Christ says, you can't call him only a God of love and not a God of wrath. You have to leave out a lot of things that he said that he would do. And you have to leave out a lot of Old Testament prophecies that prophesy about Jesus Christ himself pouring out his wrath on earth. And so, like I said, we'll look at that a little more in a second. But that does lead us into the next part. So you got the agents of the wrath, which are these seven angels with the seven bowls, and they're going to pour out the wrath of God. And then you have the author of the wrath, which is God himself, and or Jesus Christ. He is the author of the wrath. He is the one that has already destined the world for his judgment, has destined these people that will receive this outpouring of his judgment here on earth during that time. All of these things have been laid out before before the foundation of the world, and he's revealed them to us in his word. It's just a matter of timing, like I said. So all that said, the author of the wrath is God, is Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So you got the seven angels who are the agents, and now they're being handed to them by the author of the wrath, his wrath, to go and to do his word. The angels are always the messengers of God. They always do the work of God. And here these angels have been destined or foreordained to be the agents of his wrath as he pours it out here on this earth. Again, when you see the four living creatures, we saw these four living creatures in Revelation 4 and 5. We've seen them in Ezekiel 6. We've seen them, Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1. These are the four cherub that are around the throne of God, that carry the throne of God, proclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty all the time. These are four angels that are very powerful angels that are right there at the throne doing God's work and God's bidding. What's crazy about this is Satan, it looks like, if you read in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, actually, in Ezekiel 28, it talks about Satan being one of these cherub that were at the throne. Let me read it to you real quick. Because you got these four living creatures, and it makes you wonder if Satan was one of the four at one point and was replaced by one, or if there were five at one point and Satan before Satan was cast down. In Ezekiel 28, talking about Satan, verse 12, it says, thus says the Lord, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets. Again, this is just describing the throne room of God. It's just saying that Satan was there at the throne. Satan was there and had the seal of perfection and beauty in him. It says in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. So again, it sounds like Satan was right there, next to the throne, next to God, either one of these four or maybe even chief of the four. And it says, you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. And then it says, until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. And therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You were corrupted by your wisdom and the reason of your splendor. And it just goes on. So all that being said, what's crazy about this is here comes one of these four living creatures to hand to the seven angels, the seven bowls of God's wrath to pour out on the earth, on the kingdom of the Antichrist and those who live on this earth, and will be part of the beginning of the eternal judgment of Satan himself. So they come out with these seven bowls. And when it describes the bowls, these aren't deep bowls. It's not like a 5-gallon, Home Depot bucket of wrath. These are shallow bowls, almost like saucers. And again, I don't know if it necessitates this, but in one of the commentaries, I read this and I thought it was a good point. These are quick judgments. And so he was just saying, this is a shallow bowl and it's dumped quickly and it's done. Does that make sense? These are not like year-long, 5-year-long. These are very quick, very rapid fire at the end. Judgment, 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 judgment. We're done. Does that make sense? So we're at the very end of the tribulation, and these are the end of the wrath of God poured out very rapidly on. You're going to see that in Revelation 16. I mean, each bowl has to be rapid because no one would be able to endure one of these bowls for very long. It's going to destroy all of the ocean and the ocean life, destroy all of the drinking water, destroy all of the land, and I can't remember all the different bowls, but basically the earth is uninhabitable. So if this was lasting weeks or months, no one could live. You can't live that long without drinkable water and the sun scorches the men of the earth. I mean, it's going to destroy, these are very rapid fire end judgments. This is the final outpouring of God's judgment. John MacArthur says in his commentary, I thought this was a good quote. He says, those who refuse to drink the cup of salvation will be drowned in the judgments poured from these bowls of wrath. And actually this is common. The Lord has used terminology like this to describe his wrath before. In other ways, about drinking his wrath. Actually, Israel drank from the cup of God's wrath. Part of what Israel is enduring right now comes from the drinking of his wrath. But the Old Testament talks about Israel will cease to drink from the wrath of God, and that cup will be then turned to the nations, which is what I think we're looking at here at the very end. I'll show you a little bit about that in a second. So God is the author of the wrath. This is all part of God's foreordained plan. This is all things that he's already testified about in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's just happening now here in Revelation 15 and 16. For thousands of years that this day is coming, he's been warning the world for thousands of years to repent. He's been warning the world of the judgment that would come because of sin. And I said jokingly last time, we as mankind and our lunacy, we try to save the planet by washing our trash and using it again. You know what I mean? We're not knowing that it's our sinfulness that is destroying this planet. The sinfulness is what will bring about the actual destruction. I mean, if we want to preserve the planet, we need to repent and stop sinning. That might preserve it a little bit longer, but the day's ordained. It's just a matter of time. There's no preserving. We can't preserve the planet any easier than we can stop sin. Does that make sense? I mean, Christ will be the one that destroys and rejuvenates or restores this planet. But what we need to focus on is sin. Sin destroys this world. Sin is the destroying factor. Jesus Christ is the only salvific, the only one that can save us from sin and the only one that can save the actual physical planet. And so that's the greatest work we have on this earth as Christians who understand the truth of the gospel is both to repent, believe, and follow him, and then tell others about him. I mean, you want to be an environmentalist? That is the greatest environmentalist tactic. Share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people on this earth. But our job, we're not worried about saving the planet. We're waiting for the day for Christ to return, and he will do that work. Again, if you want to recycle, go for it. I'm not telling you don't do that. If you have some super deep conviction about it, that's great. But just know, he'll destroy it, whether you recycle or not. All right, let me throw a couple things at you. First thing, I just want to show you a couple of examples. This day has already been ordained. Isaiah 34 talks about this day. And again, you see here the comprehensiveness of this destruction. It's not just a kingdom. It's not just a little bit of drinking of the wrath like you see Israel do. Isaiah 34 talks about this day. It says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations." So again, we're talking about worldwide, God's coming to destroy them all. "His wrath is against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter." Again, this has not happened. The Lord has not done this yet. The closest thing we have is the judgment and the flood, which I guess he did in the flood, but it's different terminology, and this is post-flood prophecy, so it's not referring to the first destruction of the earth. It's talking about another destruction that is coming. It says, and look at it, it says, "So their slain, he has given them over to slaughter, so their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away." Again, we've seen some of this stuff, the same terminology in Revelation 6 with the seals. We've already seen it in the descriptions of Armageddon, and we'll see it again. But the Lord, you know, even at the end of Revelation 14, where it's, you know, he returns, and for, what is it, 1,600 stadia, was it 200 miles, the blood runs through the valleys and on the mountains, and it's up to the horse's bridle for 200 miles. I mean, it's just talking about a massive slaughter. This, again, is Christ returning and doing this work at Armageddon. He says, "As a leaf withers from the vine, as one withers from the fig tree, for my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the peoples whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, and the land will be soaked with blood, and their dust becomes greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." Again, this has to do with his judgment of the nations and his salvation of Israel, which is the whole purpose of Revelation 6 through 19. This is about God redeeming his people Israel and God doing all the things that he promised he would do for Israel. It says its streams will be turned to pitch and its loose earth into brimstone. Again, this is very, you'll see similar terminology in the bowl judgments. You've seen similar terminology in the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. Its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. The smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. Again, this has not happened in this way. The only thing even remotely close is the flood, and that's a whole different thing. There is a day of wrath and destruction coming for the entire earth, and it will be given by God in fire and fury and destruction. And it will end sinful humanity and mankind, the nations of the earth, the governing rule of Satan and all of that, and will usher in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, who will come and reign on earth as king for 1,000 years and fulfill everything he swore he would do for Israel in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I want to throw this in there real quick too. I said, this is similar terminology to what he said about Israel in the Old Testament. But look at what he says about Israel. It's different. It's different than what he's saying about all the nations. In Isaiah 51, talking about the judgment that Israel will endure and then the judgment of Israel that will cease, he says this. He says, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling. You have drained it to the dregs. So there is a judgment for Israel. I believe that we are watching God's continued judgment of Israel for the rejection of him and the Messiah. This is like Paul describes in Romans, the time of the Gentiles. But this is a temporary time. The church age is meant to bring jealousy to the Israelites for their repentance so that Christ will return and do all the things he promised in the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, things that he has to do and has not completely fulfilled for the people of Israel and for the nation of Israel. So Israel, I believe, is still either drinking the cup of his wrath or suffering from the drinking cup of his wrath, if you want to say that was completed in AD 70. But that day will end for the Israelites, because it says, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. So this was done for Israel for their rebuke. But look at this. He says, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. So he did make them drink to the dregs his wrath, but he also contends for them, and he is their Lord. He is the Lord of the Israelites, the God of the Israelites. He says, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. There's an end for God's wrath on earth for the people of Israel, for the nation of Israel. There is no end of that for the nations of the earth. It's different language and different terminology. He says, I will put into the hand of your tormentors, which are the nations, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. So basically, he's saying, the same judgment that I poured out on my people for their rebuke for rejecting me, I will end, I will save them, I will contend for them, and I will pour it out on the nations who have been trampling over them for basically the last 2,000 years. There is an end to all the nations, and there will be a redemption of the nation of Israel. Jeremiah also talks about this. He says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, he says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Now again, this is talking about a wrath that was poured out back in the day, but then it has implications to a future wrath that will be poured out at a future day of judgment. He says, speaking of those who drank his wrath in the past, they will drink, they will stagger, they will go mad because of the sword I will send among them. And then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Now again, that's talking about specific nations. And he goes through and talks about which nations those are. This is something that has happened in the past. He then goes on to continue talking about this wrath, and he talks about things that have not happened, that must be future. He says, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I sent among you. It will be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink, for behold, I am beginning to work calamity in the city which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from the punishment? You will not be free from the punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth. So again, he's basically saying the wrath that he poured out on nations in the past is just a beginning of what he will continue to do and end at the very end. He will judge all nations. No nation, no sinner, no nation will escape the final wrath of God. And therefore he says, therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you will say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. He will utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A clamor has come to the ends of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations, and he is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation. A great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. Again, that's Armageddon terminology. So basically, he's saying that the judgment he's already poured out on his nation, on his people Israel, on the nations in the past that have stood against Israel, is just a glimpse or a foretaste of the final judgment that he will pour out on all the earth and on all the nations. It is coming. It's a matter of timing. Don't believe that it won't come because it's been long by our estimation. It's just a matter of his perfect timing. He's waiting for all of his people to be gathered and saved in the church and the people of Israel that will repent at the end. And he's waiting for the sinfulness of the nations to be complete, and then he will pour out his wrath and destroy the nations of this earth. Again, the reason we talk about this is because you need to hear the word of the Lord and to know what he says he will do. It's not exaggeration. It's not a scare tactic to get you to believe in Jesus Christ. You ought to be terrified, and you ought to believe in Jesus Christ, and you should flee from your sinfulness and run into the arms of Christ. But this is just to let you know, this is what is going to happen. The Lord doesn't exaggerate. He doesn't speak in hyperbole. He does what he says he's going to do. It's just a matter of when. It's not today by his wonderful grace, but it is coming. So repent and run to Jesus Christ. Again, just to show you an Old Testament prophecy of the wrath of Christ, Isaiah 63 is talking specifically about the servant who will come to do the work, the bidding of God, the Messiah himself. This is Christ himself. And here, Christ is the one doing exactly what God says he will do. So again, you can't say that, you know, Yahweh God, God of wrath, Jesus Christ, God of love. Here is Jesus Christ himself covered in the blood of his enemies. Look at this. It says, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? The one who is majestic in his apparel. I think we've already talked about this verse in one of our previous lessons. Marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And they say, why is your apparel red? Why are your garments like one who treads the winepress? I mean, he's the one that's come to save. And they're basically saying, why are you covered in blood? He says, I have trodden the wine trough alone. And from the peoples, there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my raiment. This is exactly what Revelation 19 talks about. When Christ returns, he returns covered in blood and fire and fury to pour out his judgment on this earth. If you're returning with him, you're clothed in white, and that's the only good place to be. If you're receiving his return, that is a terrifying, terrifying place to be because he returns in wrath. It says, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. So vengeance and redemption are all completed in one day. He says, I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the people in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Again, similar terminology about drinking the wrath of God, similar terminology with Revelation 19, Revelation 6, and Revelation 8 with the different sealed judgments, trumpet judgments, and what we're going to see with the bowl judgments. And all of this is accomplished by Jesus Christ. He is the one that baptizes both with fire of his judgment and with his spirit that can save you. The one that will destroy the earth is the one that will save the earth. The one that will destroy all sinners is also the one that can save sinful man if you run to him. You need to run into the one that will destroy you in his wrath and beg for his mercy because he gives it freely. He died on the cross to take the wrath that we deserve. He paid this judgment for all of his children on the cross so that all those who believe in him and all those who come to him, he will save and he will cast none of them out. And they'll all be born of his spirit, adopted as his children, clothed in white, and they will return with him. Jesus Christ is the author of salvation, and he is the author of wrath. Robert Thomas says in his commentary, actually, hold on, let's look at this next verse. Verse 8, it says, so you got the seven angels, the seven bowls, the final wrath of God. And look at this. This is crazy. And this verse is fascinating. It's terrifying and fascinating. It says, and the temple in heaven was filled with smoke from the glory and from his power. So the glory of God and the power of God fill the temple and is filled with smoke. And it says, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Again, we've seen this temple. We've seen the throne room many times throughout Revelation, and everyone is worshiping, bowing down before him, but it's almost like he removes everyone. And this is just my way of thinking about it. It's like that kind of disappears for a second, and you just see the smoke of his power and his glory and the terror that comes from the fury of his wrath that's about to be poured out on the earth. It's kind of like we saw in verse 2, I believe it was, where you saw the crystal sea, but now it's mixed with fire. It's just the wrath of God churning and about to be poured out. Well, here you have the smoke billowing from the temple as the wrath is about to be poured out on the earth. Robert Thomas says in his commentary, the smoke from God's glory and power is so intense that no one could enter the temple. Smoldering fires of indignation are here at the point of erupting into punishment, issuing from an arsenal of divine wrath. God is unapproachable when he is immediately present and working in this way. This is a terrifying, terrifying scene. But the children of God don't need to be terrified by it, because this is also our salvation. But in your sinfulness, this ought to bring chill bumps to you and cause you to repent, run to Christ, stay close to Him. Forsake sin. Get far from sin. Flee from sin. Flee from this world system and all the allurements of this life. It's destined for destruction and destined for wrath. God is unapproachable until the seven plagues or the seven final blows are finished. And even for his holy people, this is a time of unprecedented fury. We don't see the throne of God ever described in this way. It's similar to Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah comes before, he has that vision of being there at the throne of God and the cherub are singing, holy, holy, holy. He's terrified and falls down. And the reason he's terrified, does anybody remember? I don't ask a lot of questions, but do you remember why Isaiah is terrified to see a vision of the temple of God in heaven? I can't hear you. What did you say? Yeah, he knows he's a sinner. He's a sinner in the presence of a holy God. That's why he's terrified. He knows what God does to sinful people. And there he is, and he's like, oh no, you know? And then God sends an angel and says, you're forgiven, you're clean. And again, just to bring him comfort, to go, you're not here to be destroyed, you're here to do my work. Does that make sense? But it's a good kind of similarity. I mean, when the holiness of God, when the temple is open, the holiness of God is brought forth, sinful man has no hope. The holiness of God burns away sinfulness and destroys sin, and that's what you're seeing here. So the smoke comes up, and God's wrath is about to be poured out. The only thing that prevents us from this holy wrath being poured out on us is the mercy and forgiveness that comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. Because what Christ did on that cross for those 3 hours of darkness is drink this for us. Does that make sense? It's not magical. I always used to tell the youth, it's not like, you know, Potter move or a magical wand. It's like, okay, you believe, forgiven. You know, it's like the reason there is the potential for forgiveness, the possibility of forgiveness and mercy and grace is because Jesus Christ, God Himself, drank the full fury of God's wrath on the cross for our sins. He paid for those sins. And because He paid for our sins, we can be forgiven. Because He paid for our sins, we can be made holy and righteous. It's not magic. It's redemption. It's a propitiation. It's appeasement of God's wrath by Christ paying what we deserve to drink ourselves. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can atone for sin and make forgiveness possible. Again, if you look at it that way, that makes, you know, when people try to be good and get to heaven, that helps you to see that makes no sense at all. That doesn't even make sense. Or you try to do things on earth to get to heaven, that makes no sense. Like, you can't undo sinfulness. And you can't make holy what is unholy. And all of us are unholy thoroughly. You can't make what is dead alive by going to church, reading Bibles, praying magical prayers, and doing penance. You're doomed completely. If God had not sent His Son, who drank the fury of His wrath, and then tells you to believe in Him, to repent of your sins, to come to Him. If you go to Him, then you can be forgiven, because He is the one that is appeased the wrath of God. No one comes to the Father except through Him, only by the blood of Christ. That's the only way. There is no other way. In fact, like I said, it makes all other ways absolutely ridiculous. And it makes you understand why God says all your good works and all that stuff is filthy garments and rags. It's gross to God. It's worse. You're spitting on the blood of His Son, and you're coming with your trash to say, I deserve to be in your kingdom. I think it's going to be a hotter hell for those who try to enter heaven by their own works rather than the blood of Jesus Christ, especially if they know the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that being said, this is the final wrath of God, but I want to end on this note. The reason for this wrath is the salvation of His people. Remember, this wrath comes for a purpose and a reason, to bring about the redemption of creation, the millennial reign of Christ, the salvation of all those who belong to Christ and all those who have been kept by Christ through the tribulation, the 144,000 and any who make it through the tribulation into His kingdom. God's wrath being poured out on sin make possible the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the the world that exists during that millennial reign. I was going to say sinlessness, but there's still the potential for sin for that 1,000 years, and we'll get at that. Jeremiah 30 talks about this. Jeremiah 30 is like a prelude to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 through 33 that talks about the Messiah coming, making a new covenant, putting his spirit within us, saving Israel from their sins and making giving them taking their heart of stone and making a heart of flesh. Basically, it's talking about the redemption that comes from Christ. But it says, right before that, it talks about the judgment and the wrath of God. And it tells why. It says, "Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this." Again, this is all purposed by God. The intent of God's heart is the salvation of his people. It's the redemption of his creation. It's the reign of his son as king of all the earth. It's the promises that he told to Israel and that we now read in the Old Testament. Land promises, eternal promises, blessing all the earth. A son of David to reign on the throne as king forever in his kingdom and on his throne, and then the redemption, the forgiveness of sins of all the people of Israel, which now extends also to the Gentiles as well. This is the intent of God's heart. This is what God will accomplish. But the prelude to that is the pouring out of his wrath on all of those who reject his son. So the author of wrath, like I said, is also the author of salvation. He brings his wrath so that he can bring his salvation. Joel 2, again, talks about the day of the Lord. Joel is a whole book talking about this day of the Lord. And he says in that, in this wrath also comes salvation. He says, "I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood and fire, clouds and smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood." Again, this is you've seen this terminology already in Revelation. "Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And look at this. "And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered." That's exactly what Jesus Christ said. That's exactly what God has always been saying. Those who go to him, those who believe in him, those who call on him, he will save. It's those who stand against him that he will destroy. So he destroys the enemies of God to save the people of God. He says, "For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape." I think we've already seen that in Revelation 14. You've seen that in the 144,000. And you're also going to see that with all those he gathers in his millennial kingdom. That's talking about the salvation of the Lord. "As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." So, with the wrath comes the salvation of Israel. With the wrath comes the salvation of his people. With his wrath comes his redemption. They go hand in hand. And then finally in Isaiah 51, Isaiah is a whole book of this. It's so good. You got destruction, fury, and wrath, and you got the greatest descriptions of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, the peace and righteousness on earth between mankind and animals and long life and all. I mean, it's beautiful, but it comes after wrath. Does that make sense? The millennial kingdom is not possible without the wrath of God, and it's the wrath of God that ushers in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But look at what he says in Isaiah 51, and we'll end on this. He says, "Pay attention to me." This is a call to Israel, but we need to pay attention just as well. Like Hebrews 2 talks about that. Pay very close attention to what I say. He says, "O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation," speaking of Israel, "for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly." They're waiting for his redemption. They're waiting for his return. He says, "Lift up your eyes to the sky and look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner." Like I said, Revelation 16 will show you this happening very quickly. But look what he says. "But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane." This present creation has a timestamp, an end date, and it comes soon. And he will bring about the end. But his redemption and his salvation lasts forever. There is no end to the salvation, redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made that possible through what he did on the cross. and he will return to finish the work that he began at the cross, and he will complete it exactly like he says he will. We must believe, cling to him, follow him. He says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. You have his word in your heart. He says, do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. Do not fear man, who has no ability to destroy body and soul. You fear God, who can destroy both body and soul forever in hell. Fear God. Who cares what man thinks? Who cares what this world gives you? Give up this life. Give up the things that you desire out of this life and cling to Christ. And look what he says. But my righteousness will be forever and my salvation to all generations. In the middle of reading Revelation and reading about all this destruction and wrath and the decimation of this planet and the fury of God being poured out on sinful man and on this world, destroying this world, we can never forget, and we must also always remember that this brings about the salvation and redemption of both his planet and all of his people, the nation of Israel, the church, all of us. He is preparing the earth for his millennial reign and then the new heavens and the new earth forever. But sin must be judged first. Does that make sense? But your message and what you need to hear, what I need to hear, is today is the day of repentance. Believe in Jesus Christ. This will happen. This isn't a threat. These aren't fairy tales. It's like we say, history is set in stone. The future is also set in stone. You understand that? The future is not wide open. The future doesn't have many possibilities. It has one possibility, just like history has one possibility. And you can't rewrite history or the future. You can try, but it is what it is. This is the future. This is what will happen. And redemption comes only through the blood of Jesus Christ. So believe in him, cling to him, follow him. He is our only hope, and he is our Savior, and he is the author of eternal salvation. Let me pray for us.